It's really very special for me to be able to share my life with you today. I was brought as a guest to Christian Women's Club for the first time about 7 years ago. And I saw here the reality of Christianity that I so desperately needed in my own life. I think you realize, as I do, that this reality is what people are looking for today. It would be easy for me to stand up here and give you some Bible teachings or some of my own theories on the Christian life, but instead I want simply to tell you the difference Jesus Christ has made in my life, in my relationship with my husband and our four children, and to share some of the insights God has given me along the way. In order to do this, I need to go back to the very beginning. I was born into a Christian home, the youngest of three children. My mother taught women in Sunday school for over 40 years, and I'm so thankful today that she also told her children about Jesus Christ. The first song I remember singing was "Jesus Loves Me," and because I was afraid of the dark, she taught me my first memory verse from the Bible when I was very young. It's from the Psalms, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee." And so at a very early age, I came to realize that there was someone who was very strong, who loved me and could protect me. So it was in the natural course of events that when I was 7 years old, she told me about Jesus Christ, how he was the Son of God, how he came down from heaven to live a perfect life on this earth, how he died on the cross for me, and that if I believed that he did this for me, that he would forgive my sins, that I could invite him into my heart to be my Savior and Lord. It was really not difficult to have the faith to do this, and I knew that I had sinned. I had lied and stolen and been unkind. I could understand John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so in the simple, childlike faith that God says all people of all ages must have to come to him, I invited Jesus Christ into my heart to be my Savior and Lord. And he did come in. I know he did, because in the years ahead, the years of my childhood and teenage years, I had a deepening interest in spiritual things. I really loved Sunday school, and although I didn't listen to many of the sermons in church in those early years, the grand old hymns made an indelible impression on my mind. I had a deep need for achievement and recognition, and because I liked school, I concentrated on my studies and was able to excel in them. I loved music and drama and sports, and I really enjoyed people. In high school, the Lord gave me two wonderful Christian friends, and they were a definite encouragement to me. And as I've come to know what my basic weaknesses are the last few years, I've really been thankful that I was interested in Jesus Christ being the Lord of my life during that time, because I know I was spared a lot of temptation because of my commitment to him. When I was 18, I entered the University of Oklahoma. I had a lot of drive and self-confidence, and at the end of that first year, I was selected as one of the 10 outstanding freshman women. This was an award based on scholarship and leadership and activities. I was so cocky that I couldn't understand why I wasn't selected as number one of that group. Come to think of it, I never have figured it out. A large part of my activities were with the campus youth group of my church. I held various offices, and for a year and a half, I led a group called Morning Watch. A small number of us would get together before school every morning to study the Bible and pray. And during college, I experienced some definite spiritual growth that I feel provided the anchor for me in the stormy years that were to follow. And then there was my social life. My sister had had a real ball the year before selecting three young men she wanted me to date my first year on campus. And one of them was named Bill Heath. And I'll never forget the first day I met him. Actually, it was my first day on campus, and we were walking past the library, and it was raining cats and dogs, and here was this guy, and she was introducing me to Bill Heath, and he was so shy, and I was such an extrovert, I thought, my sister sure made a mistake on this one. And so for the next 6 months, I dated a lot of other boys, including his roommate. And after I'd exhausted the available supply of men, I decided I'd like to know what he was like. And so after I asked him for the first two dates, he finally decided that I might like him just a little bit. And I scarcely dated anyone else after that time, because before long I realized that I'd met the man that filled all my qualifications for a wonderful husband. Not only was he tall and handsome with beautiful dark brown curly hair and beautiful big brown eyes, but he was very intelligent and ambitious. He had a wonderful sense of humor. He loved children. We started out playing on six, but every time we had one, we decreased the number. But most important of all, he shared my love for Jesus Christ. And I thought, you know, here at last is the answer to all my problems. Here's the one who can fill all my needs. And now I'll have the love and companionship that I've always desired. And so, 2 years later, we were married. Well, it didn't take long to realize that my problems had increased instead of decreased. Here in marriage, for the first time, was a relationship so close that I could no longer hide my faults. My selfishness, my bossiness and laziness, my self-righteousness. Someone has said that marriage does not so much present us with a new set of problems as it does bring to light those that we've always had and show us that we've never solved them. Here was a man that knew he was to assume the leadership in the home. And because of this, we had a great deal of conflict in the years ahead. Here was a wife who wanted to make 50% of the decisions and to choose her 50%. And one not at all interested in giving an inch. After all, I had run my life very well up to this point, and I could see no reason that with my superior insight, I couldn't do a terrific job for the two of us. Oh, there were the exciting events of our life. 6 weeks after we were married, he was accepted in medical school. 18 months after we were married, we got our first car. I graduated from college. I got a good paying job. But in the years ahead, as the circumstances improved, not once did they bring the happiness that I'd expected from them. I was no longer reading my Bible or praying, and I had a great deal of guilt inside me. And pretty soon I was just dragging through the days, trying to squeeze whatever happiness I could out of the people around me. If you're a Christian, you know that there isn't anyone more miserable than someone who has once walked close to the Lord and is out of fellowship with Him. During medical school, I spent many lonely evenings. When Bill was not at school or working, he was studying. And when I was not at my job, I was alone. Other med students' wives had friends to fill their free time. But I didn't have any because I didn't want to get close enough to anyone that they would know the bitterness and rebellion that I carried inside me. You know, it's not so much the problems in life that get us down as it is trying to face them all alone. And I was so terribly lonely. Right before Bill received his MD degree, our first little baby was born, and I thought, well, marriage wasn't the answer, but I know this precious little baby will be. I know she'll fill all my needs at last. And she was beautiful and healthy and bright, and I loved her. But before long, I was unhappy because of the drudgery and the limited activities that go with motherhood. How foolish I was to ever think that anyone or anything could fill the emptiness in my heart other than the one for whom I was created in the beginning. In the next 9 years, we moved from one city to another 6 times as Bill completed his training for eye surgery. We were in church and Sunday school almost every Sunday. Part of the time, I even held positions of leadership in the church. And every Sunday, I would very carefully put on my mask and pretend that everything was wonderful. But you know, such pretense is not only exhausting, but it's degrading. Our second daughter was born 2 years after the first. And then to us, a real special miracle, 2.5 years after that, an 8.5-pound baby boy. I was very busy with the house and with the children, and I would try to bury my rebellion toward God in being very busy, or in reading, television, sometimes in long naps. I experienced times of deep depression. Someone has said that the root of depression is feeling sorry for yourself. Another has said that one of the basic causes of depression is unresolved conflict between you and another member of your family. The reason this causes depression is because we are emotionally exhausted by this conflict. Well, I had both reasons to be depressed. And not only was there the conflict with Bill, but also a problem with one of our daughters. Part of the difficulty with her was that she was so much like me. She was bossy, very rebellious and stubborn, and to make it worse, very perceptive. When she was 4, she seemed to me like 4 going on 40. The other children disliked her as well because she seemed to be forever trying to correct them or to run their lives. I remember thinking one day, well, I could be reasonably happy if I just had the others. When she was 8 and 9, she would come up to me and put her arms around my waist and she'd say, "Mother, do you love me?" And I, knowing that I should love all my children, would say, "Of course I love you." But I wasn't fooling myself at all. In 1962, Bill finished his training for eye surgery through the Air Force and we were transferred to Anchorage, Alaska, for his final 3 years of duty with the service. I disliked Alaska intensely. People would say, "Oh, don't you think it's beautiful?" Well, I wasn't sitting around looking at the beauty very often. We arrived in the summer, and it was light all 24 hours except for a little twilight between 2 and 5 a.m. You would wake up in the middle of the night, and the sun would be shining in your eyes. And in addition, there was a 5-hour time differential, and it took weeks to readjust to the new schedule. The two older children, in the winter, it would be light only from 9 a.m. to 2:30 p.m., and the children would go to school in the dark and come home in the dark. There were 5 or 6 months of snow, and except for the oldest, the children could stay outside only for very brief periods. I remember one December we were there, it was below zero the whole month, and you were supposed to be doing your Christmas shopping. But right before Christmas, that first year in Alaska, our fourth child was born, a little daughter, and I'll never forget bringing home to our others their own little baby on Christmas Eve. 6 big, round, shining eyes that just couldn't believe the sight. And those were the days in my life when I did not get up in the morning and plan what I was going to do, but what I could possibly leave undone. On Good Friday, 1964, came the Great Alaskan Earthquake. And for 5 minutes, 5 minutes, the floor shook and rolled beneath me. There was a terrible rumble that went with it, and there was the creaking of the boards as they moved back and forth, and the sound of things falling all over the house. I don't believe I've ever experienced such terror in my whole life. There was absolutely no doubt that in the very next moment, I'd be dead. By the way, I know you weren't counting on some free earthquake advice today, but that's going to be your bonus for coming. I chose just about the worst place in the world to be during an earthquake, and that's the kitchen. I grabbed the baby, who was then 15 months old, and I put her screaming under me. And every cabinet door, and the refrigerator door and the freezer door all flew open and dumped their contents on top of us. I've never seen such a mess. Bill was in the process of trying to get down the basement stairs to rescue the three older children and a neighbor child. Right above that staircase was an open pantry full of baby food, Mazola oil, ketchup, and everything in that open pantry broke and spilled all over that staircase, and it was just like ice. It took him 5 minutes of terror to get them up. And then he found us on the floor, covered with assorted food and liquid, blood from the broken glass, and an electric skillet had fallen from a high shelf and narrowly missed my head. So, the free advice is, if you're in a house during an earthquake, go outside. If you're in a large building, go to the center of the building, because this is the strongest point. And sometimes in an earthquake, the outer walls fall off, and you don't want to be close to them. Well, after the first quake came many aftershocks, and they were terrifying because you were never sure that the next one would not be as strong as the first. We slept on the main floor for the first 3 nights, close to the entrance so that we could get out quickly. People all around us lived in constant fear. There was one woman in the neighborhood that locked her children in the basement for several months. She was afraid that they would be away from her during the next quake. As I look back over that time, I'm really thankful to the Lord that never once did I doubt that if I died, I would go immediately to be with Him. You know, in the physical realm, God gives us a glimpse of the spiritual. And when a child is born to you, no matter what he does or how bad he is, he's still your child. The fellowship with him may be broken, but not the relationship. And though my fellowship with God was broken by disobedience and rebellion, the relationship was never broken. I tried to walk away from my Heavenly Father, but He never let me go. There are two verses in the Bible, in Romans 8, that describe this relationship that God has with His own children. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor mighty ones, neither present nor future affairs, neither powers of the heights or the depths, neither anything else shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. During those 14 years, there were times I would confess my rebellion to the Lord, and I would know His sweet forgiveness. But before long, I would hear another voice, and it would say, "Well, you'll never last. You can't make it. Besides, God couldn't possibly still love you." And I didn't know then that this was the voice of Satan, and that his voice is always one of discouragement and defeat and unworthiness. That when God's Holy Spirit talks to us, that his voice is always one of gentleness. It's always full of hope. And I would listen to the wrong voice and go down. And there'd be days of real self-effort. I'd get up in the morning and I'd say, "Today I'm going to do it. I'm going to live like I should. I'm going to be the kind of person I ought to be. I'm going to be loving and sweet and kind." But I never lasted past 10 o'clock. I discovered later that Hosea, one of the prophets in the Bible, wrote about this when he said, "For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goes away." And I felt trapped in the habit patterns that I'd formed, and that there was no way of escaping myself. Well, in 1965, we returned to Oklahoma City, and Bill set up private practice. And a few weeks later, an old friend invited me to attend a home Bible study. Well, I didn't have any idea what it would be like, but she seemed to be so enthused about it, I decided to go with her. I walked into a room that afternoon of women about my age. They were so warm and friendly. And the leader was a beautiful woman that I discovered as the afternoon went by had an inner beauty, sort of a glow. I didn't know then that the Bible says we Christians have no veil over our faces. We can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. As the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like Him and reflect Him more and more brightly. But the fantastic thing that afternoon was that as this woman shared from her life, she told not only her victories, but her daily defeats and failures as well. In fact, no one in that room wore a mask or had it made. I was almost in a state of shock when I left, and I didn't really believe that my own life could change, but still I went back. And before long, I dared to take my mask down and to be honest and open and to share my deep problems with that group. And it was then that I began to get some real answers for my life. I began to read my Bible again, and I discovered how God really feels about His own children. And I began to pray again, and I was warmed and encouraged by the fellowship of these women who continued to love me time after time, despite my constant failure. And then one day I said, "Lord, I've really made a mess of my life. I've tried and I cannot be what You want me to be. I want You to take over again." And He did. He took me just where I was in every problem that I had, and He began to work. I knew it would be difficult to let Him change me, and I was afraid. But the Bible says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." Well, by this time, I'd constructed some real walls in my relationship with Bill. My ideas on how to have a good marriage had failed. And so for the first time, I took an honest look at God's plan for the husband-wife relationship. Immediately, I was confronted with a verse that contained a word that I didn't like at all. It said, "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands." Well, I shared the attitude of many women in America today who are educated and capable and seeking for fulfillment in their lives. And I thought, well, that may be just fine for the Mrs. Milquetoast who are passive and inferior by nature, but it's certainly not for me. But as I began to study this word submission in depth, I discovered that my ideas about what it was were false. In the Greek, the root word of submit means to throw a foundation under. In God's mind, it's not a question of superiority or inferiority, but a matter of role. My role as a wife is to adapt to my husband, as the Living Bible paraphrases it, to fit into his plans. All through the New Testament, it states very clearly that all are equal in Christ. In the Bible, in Acts 10, it says, "With God there is no respecter of persons." Submission doesn't mean I become a doormat or I commit intellectual suicide. And I came to realize, too, that it's a command of God, not an option. Yes, I'm free to disobey the command, as I had been doing, but I'm not free to escape the consequences of disobeying. Well, when I could see this truth in my mind, there came the problem of putting it into practice. And I soon discovered that if I was having trouble with submission, that it was because I could not submit to God. The problem was vertical, not horizontal. And this isn't something I can do on my own. It's not possible to submit with the right attitude in my own strength. And the attitude is all important, not gritting my teeth and dragging my feet all the way, but because it's the Lord's desire for me as a wife. But in any situation, when I ask God for His power to be obedient, He always supplies it. The Lord Jesus set the example for us when He submitted to His Father's will. In the Bible, in Philippians 2, where it talks about Jesus' humility that led to His death on the cross for us, it says this, "Let this same mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus." Jesus' submission led to His exaltation, and this is true for us as wives, too. Oh, there's still times when I try it the old way, and the Lord, who is a very patient teacher, allows me to. But before long, I see the mess I've made, and I ask Him to take over again. But as I increasingly walk in the role that God's laid out for me, I experience the love and tenderness that I've always desired all my life in marriage. And I am exalted in my own home. And my submission makes it possible for Bill to assume the role of full leadership that God has laid out for him. And it's a very comfortable position for both of us. You know, it's really strange to me how we fail to trust the Lord that His commands in every area of our life are for our best interests. And as Bill and I have united in a common purpose and God has become so real in our home, the Lord has been wonderful to give us a ministry to couples in a Bible study and in sharing experiences and to allow me to share with other women what He's taught me about the Christian life. And then there was the problem with this daughter. As I talk with my friends, I realize that in a normal chain of events, this problem with her would be much worse today instead of the great relationship that really exists between us. Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And as I acknowledge to the Lord my weakness, my inability to love her as I should, He turned my weakness into strength, just as He promised, and He faithfully supplied His love for her flowing through me every time I ask Him. And He taught me to act lovingly toward her, even though the feelings might be absent. And as I obeyed, He supplied the feelings. And as I changed toward her, she began to react to that change. And when I look at her today, I know that the Lord is still in the business of doing miracles among His children. Our communication is the best it could possibly be. She is warm and loving, thoughtful and unselfish. She has a vital personal relationship to Jesus Christ and a spiritual maturity beyond her years. You know, we as women can scar those close to us, but Jesus Christ is the master healer. In dealing with all my children, I've always had trouble with my temper. Many times I've screamed at them and lost control of myself, and God's really changing that in my life. And one of the things that built the bridge back to them was beginning to acknowledge to them when I was wrong, which was very frequently. And I was able, in the Lord's power, to ask their forgiveness. And this has really been hard to do, because my pride is one of the things that was the biggest problem in my life. But here again, the Lord has supplied the power. Children have a deep sense of fairness. And when I didn't admit when I was wrong, they would lose confidence in me. But when I did ask their forgiveness, they began to respect me because at last they were seeing reality. And it's made it easier for them to tell me when they're wrong and to ask my forgiveness. After all, how can you tell a perfect parent that you're wrong? I'm convinced that kids are not looking for a perfect mother, but simply one who is progressing in her own Christian life. And one of the exciting things about our changing home life is to watch each of the children grow in his own Christian experience. And so many times they've taught me and given me new perspective. A few years ago, one evening during the family devotional time, we were closing with each child saying a sentence prayer. And this at times had turned into an attempt on each one's part to outdo the other. And in the midst of his three eloquent sisters, John had his work cut out for him. And so after praying for the trees and the grass and the furniture and everything else he could think of, he paused and he thought and he said, "And Lord, I just want to say I love you." And you know, he taught us that night the essence of prayer. And the primary thing God wants to hear from each of his children every day: "Lord, I just want to say I love you." And then a few weeks ago, I was bringing him home from baseball practice one day. And school had only been out for a few days. And he was so thrilled with his new freedom, you know, no homework and time to swim and to play with his buddies. And as we were driving along very spontaneously and
with great excitement, he said, "Oh, Mom, summer is the most wonderful thing in the world. You know, I just don't think there's anything greater than summer in the whole wide world except Jesus." What precious returns the Lord has given us on our investments in our children. And you remember I said I was lonely? Well, I'm not lonely anymore. Because not only do I have the Lord's fellowship, but I have some wonderful Christian friends that He's given me. And a lot of them are in this room today. And I can go to them anytime with any problem and be completely honest and open and know that I'll receive the love and the understanding and the help that I need. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I've always felt bound by circumstances and wanted to be free from them. I thought that would be real freedom. But I've discovered that real freedom is the ability to respond to people as I know I should. You know, I've always had a picture in my mind of the kind of person I wanted to be. The kind of friend, wife, mother. But it wasn't until I learned about that third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that I found that there's a way to be that kind of person. The Bible says, you know, that when we become a Christian, God's Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. And as we move off the throne of our life and allow Him to control us, fruit begins to appear in our lives. The fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These can't be produced by self-effort, but they come as a natural product of staying close to Jesus Christ. As I've begun to experience this in my own life, I have known more and more a tranquility, an ordering of my days, and peace even in the midst of difficult circumstances. I believe this peace is the deepest thing a personality can experience. And as I look back over my life, I'm thankful that the Lord never gave it to me until I was rightly related to Him. There are two verses in the Psalms that I feel express the work of God in my life, and I'd like to share them with you. They say, "He brought me up from a destructive pit, from the miry clay, and set my feet on a rock, steadying my steps. He put a new song in my heart, a praise to our God." The most basic thing I believe about God is that He is a personal God and that we can be related to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. I don't know where you stand today in relation to Him. Maybe your problem doesn't in any way resemble mine. Perhaps your life is full of boredom, or maybe you just don't see any purpose in living. Perhaps you're at the end of your rope. Maybe you're surrounded by people as I was, and yet you're terribly lonely because you can't communicate with any of them. Maybe you're loaded down with guilt and you can't believe God could ever forgive you. The Bible says that when God forgives us, He buries our sins in the depths of the sea. Someone has said, "Where does He bury them?" And the answer is, He's forgotten. Perhaps your life seems incomplete. The Bible says about Jesus, you're complete in Him. Maybe you're a child of the King as I was, but you're living as I did in a hovel at the edge of the palace grounds, eating bread and water, instead of sitting at the King's table, feasting at His banquets, and enjoying fellowship with Him every day. If this is true, you don't have to continue living that way. The Lord won't force Himself on you, but He stands lovingly waiting for you to turn your face toward Him and give Him back your whole life. But you can't make it in a committed Christian life all alone. You need the warm fellowship of other Christians to encourage you. You need a place to ask questions and get answers that will make a tremendous difference in your everyday life. You need to experience that Christian love that says, "I will love you without any promise of change on your part or any return for my love. Perhaps you're here today and you're not a Christian yet. Maybe you've ignored God all your life. Maybe you know a lot about Him, but it doesn't mean anything to you. You know, being a Christian is not a matter of family background or church membership or right living. Jesus told Nicodemus, a man who had all these qualifications, that in order to enter the kingdom of God, he had to be born again. This means you're born into God's family, and there is a unique personal relationship between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." This is not a dogmatic statement I'm making. Jesus said this himself. Either he was a liar or a lunatic, or he was telling the truth. And your relationship to him is the only way that you can have communication with God the Father. Again, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and have fellowship with him and he with me." This fellowship is a free gift he's offering you. You can't earn it, but like any gift, you do have to accept it. And only then is it yours. And with this gift comes a brand new life, a new start. If you've realized today that you've never accepted this gift, never by an act of your will said, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart and be my Savior and Lord," you can pray that prayer right here today. As we bow our heads in just a moment, first of all, if you as a Christian are willing to recommit the control of your life to the Lord, would you do that in your own heart right now as we're quiet for just a moment? Would you bow your heads? And then, if you'd be willing to give your life to Jesus Christ for the first time today, I'm going to pray a short prayer and give you time to say each sentence silently in your own heart. If you'd invite Jesus into your heart, you can pray this prayer right now. Dear Father, I know that I'm a sinner and need your forgiveness. I believe that Christ died for my sin. I'm willing to turn from my sins. I now invite Jesus Christ to come into my heart and life as my personal Savior. Amen. If you've prayed either one of these prayers today, I wonder if you would come up in just a minute and give me your name tag. I have some booklets to give you that will be of real help to you in your Christian life. And if you'd like to be part of a Bible study, like I mentioned, you can tell me that also. Thank you.